We're going to read once again. I think I mentioned last week, we'll be doing tonight the following verses in Romans chapter 8. Won't be covering the whole chapter, but again we'll be surveying a fair bit of material tonight, but very, very important material, from verse 17 down to verse number 30. Again, we won't be covering every little phrase in detail, but we'll try and get the main emphasis of these verses. Paul says in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And our section really starts in the following verse, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, futility would be a better translation, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. The last week we were looking at life in the Spirit, and we saw some of the many ministries that the Holy Spirit of God does for us and in us, as the apostle unfolds them for us in the first 17 verses of the chapter. We saw that the Holy Spirit is a liberating spirit. He frees us from sin and death. We saw too that he's an indwelling spirit, that he lives within our hearts. We saw that he enables us, empowers us to gain the victory and deliverance in the battle against sin. And we saw too that he's the spirit of adoption, and as such he witnesses to us that we are truly the children of God. In our section tonight, it's fairly obvious that Paul is dealing with the subject of suffering. Now, suffering is an inescapable part of the human condition. In verse 17, Paul is thinking about sufferings that the believer has because he is a Christian. We might call these persecution and opposition. And in Paul's day, when he wrote this, that was very much the experience of most believers. They were enduring opposition from the world, from the culture around them, and sometimes they were suffering imprisonment or confiscation of their goods, or at least slander and evil speaking and so on, and in some cases even death itself for Christ. We must be very clear in our minds that that is still the experience of many believers today. For example, just within the last week, some of you might have seen in the papers or in the news and TV and so on, that many believers in Pakistan have suffered some terrible experiences. Some have even been burnt to death with their houses burnt over their heads because they profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Just on Sunday there, Sunday just passed, two young Christians, relatively young Christians, women in their 20s, were put on trial in the land of Iran and were put to the point where they had to either affirm or deny their faith in Jesus. And both of them were absolutely clear, just as some of the martyrs in their own country, the one thing they were not going to do was recant from their confession of faith. The prosecutor in the court demanded that they did so, both verbally and in writing, and each of them refused to do so. Now, the judge was obviously very impressed because they'd been further remanded in custody and no sentence was passed against them. It looks as if they're trying to find some way, perhaps, that they might not have to suffer any penalty. That might not be the case, but even in remand, they are suffering greatly, for they have been in remand for many weeks. Because of their faith in Christ. That's 2009, isn't it? That's 2009. In very large parts of the world, if we suffer with him, that we shall be glorified together with him. Even just a cursory reading of these verses, though, would indicate to us that that's not the only kind of suffering that the believer has. And the important thing for us, one of the important things for us, is that that is not the only kind of suffering that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with that, yes, but it's far wider than that, far wider than that. And this is a very, very important passage because it comes as near as anywhere in Scripture does to giving us the answer to one of the big problems of life. And that is, C.S. Lewis called it in a memorable book, The Problem of Pain. Now, we all know that that is one of the big questions that force themselves in every thinking person's attention. Why is there evil, not so much necessarily moral evil, but physical evil in the world? Why is there pain and suffering? Why does humankind have to face all this physical and emotional and psychological suffering? Now, you know, my dear friends, the believer's not exempt from that. Even apart from the sufferings that some Christians endure, perhaps almost none of us in our land, Christians elsewhere, even apart from the sufferings that we endure, I'm using we to refer to Christians, not to us in this congregation necessarily, endure because or that we are Christians, there are many, many other sufferings, aren't there? I mean, my wife Elizabeth and I, along with many other people, were present at memorial service yesterday for a young lady who died at the age of 37, leaving behind a little boy of 7 years old. How do you answer questions like that? How do you deal with questions like that? Many of you will know that not too far away from here, a sister in the Lord left her home, and a few minutes later she was in eternity as a result of a motor accident. And another young couple we know, near us, again, young lady in her 30s, dies and leaves 3 young children. Just a few weeks after the birth of her last child. You know, these are just examples that we know about. Maybe you knew about others too. And that's a question that it must press itself in our mind. So as well as these kind of sufferings of persecution, the believer is not exempt, is he? From accidents. Sometimes from violent attacks that could happen to anybody, but happen to happen to someone as a Christian. Sometimes from carelessness, negligence. And then, of course, even more so from disease and illness and just simply old age and all the other issues. Shakespeare, as he often did, put it so memorably, didn't he? The 1,000 mortal shocks the flesh is heir to. Now, Paul's going to begin to give us an answer insofar as we get one in Scripture in these verses, isn't he? But he's not writing theoretically. He's writing for our encouragement. That's very important. And he's going to give us 4 encouragements in the time of suffering. Now, we could spend a long time thinking about each one of them. We're going to think briefly about all 4 of them tonight. Let's point out what they are. As it happens, they're P's. Now, I'm not always one who uses alliteration's artful aid, but I'm going to tonight. First of all, from verse number 18 down to verse number 25, we have what I've called the prospect. The prospect. That's the hope of future glory. The hope of future glory. Many of you older people will have remember the days when people who were opposed to the Christian faith would say derisively of believers, you're just the pie in the sky boys. You know, there's a sense in which that's true, actually. Paul more or less admits it elsewhere when he writes, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most
to be pitied. So we cannot omit from our faith the important future dimension. Paul calls it here hope, doesn't he? Down about verse number 25 and 24, he thinks about hope. And he brings before us the prospect. The prospect. Look how he describes it in verse number 18. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Look how he describes it in verse 23. The adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. What a prospect. So the first thing he brings before us is the prospect of future glory. For our encouragement. Look how he applies it in verse 25. If we are hoping for what we do not yet see, then we are waiting for it with patience. Probably a better rendering would be with endurance, with constancy. But then secondly, he brings before us verses 26 to 27, what I've called the petitions. The petitions. The Holy Spirit's petitions. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then thirdly, he brings before us a tremendous truth in verse 28 that we call the providence of God. The providence of God. God's in charge. He's on the throne. And everything is working out under his control and with his permission. Nothing happens without his permission. And everything is working out according to, here's my fourth P, his purpose. I'm lifting that, of course, just from the text itself, verse 28. And what is the purpose, finally? Well, we have it in verses 29 and 30. God's purpose, at least as far as Christians is concerned, is brought before us here. And what a purpose it is, that eventually and eternally we shall be like the Lord Jesus. As Paul puts it here, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But you know, that's not God's final purpose. It's an important step. But the final purpose is in the next clause, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the purpose of all this, the reason for all this, is for our encouragement. There's a great deal here to inform our minds, and that's important. There's a great deal here to cheer our hearts, and that's maybe even more important. But the main issue is that we might draw strength from these truths in these difficult days. There were difficult days then, and they are difficult days still for the people of God. Oh yes, 1,000 mortal shocks, the flesh is heir to. We can't escape them. But here are great encouragements that we can draw from the word of God. Now first of all then, let's look at this first section briefly, verse 18 to verse 25, the prospect. Verse number 18 deliberately contrasts the present and the future, doesn't it? There are sufferings, friends, tonight, but Paul says, for the Christian, whether they're sufferings by way of persecution, or whether they're sufferings that could in a sense happen to anyone, but happen to believers just as they do to others, they're only for the present time. Psalm 30 verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now the Christian has always to have that before him. He's not living for the present. He's living for the morning. That should always be before him. The sufferings of this present time are contrasted to the glory of the future time. And Paul says, look, they can't really be compared with one another. They can't be compared with one another. The glory is such, it will far outweigh the sufferings. Thank God for that. It will far outweigh the sufferings. You know, Paul expresses this same truth in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, he expresses like this, our light affliction, you know. If you read through 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul's affliction was anything but light. Was anything but light. It was very severe. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It was heavy affliction, but when it was compared to the glory, it was light. For the glory had that great weight attached to it. Why? Because it was eternal. because the sufferings were only for this time. They were only temporal. And that meant that in an absolute sense, they were temporary. Whereas the glory is not just for time, it's for eternity. And that means it's permanent. And by comparison with that weight of glory, the sufferings, even at the worst, are only temporary and are light. They are slight by comparison. Oh, they don't often feel like that at the time. But we need to be encouraged to realise that weighed in the balance of eternity, the glory is tremendous and the suffering is really insignificant. That's what Paul's saying, isn't he, in verse number 18. Now he's going to be explaining these verses why there is suffering in the world. And let me just unpack these verses very simply. I know you spent some time a few weeks ago looking at Romans chapter 5. And no doubt you learned from that sin and death are the result of Adam's fall. This passage, in my judgment, goes further. Suffering in the world, even in the animal creation, and even in the inanimate creation, is also the result of Adam's fall. Why is there illness? Why is there disease? Why are there man-eating tigers? Why is there violence, even in creation? Why are there volcanoes? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there tidal waves? Why are there any of these things? Typhoons, hurricanes, cyclones. You see, I do crosswords, I cannot rhyme off the synonyms. Why are there all these things? Because of Adam's fall. Now that's not quite spelled out in as many words, but I think it's contained in verse number 20 and 21. This creation in which we live has been subjected to futility. Who subjected it? God subjected it. Why did he subject it? Because the creation, in a sense, is in revolt. Because Adam, with Eve at his side, was appointed head over all things. And he revolted against God. And as a result, the whole of creation was plunged into what Paul here calls futility. That means falling short of the purpose for which God intended the creation to be. That's why all these things take place. That's why there are calamities. That's why there's all these disasters that I've rhymed off. That's why they're there. It wasn't really meant to be like this in one sense. But Adam's fall plunged the whole creation into this state where there is evil and pain and suffering, disaster and calamity. Is this going to be forever? No, because look at the great word at the end of verse 20. God subjected it all in hope. In hope. So it's not going to be the final word. It's not going to be the final word. You know, Milton in Paradise Lost expresses this very well when he says, "Earth felt the wound. Earth felt the wound." You know, and it feels the wound to this very day. It feels the wound to this very day. And we who are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, ultimately, we feel the wound along with them. Even though we're believers, it's part of the creation, we feel the wound. But you know what Paul says in verse 21? There is coming a day when the creation will be delivered from the bondage to decay and will share the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice the picture language of verse 22. The creation is suffering, but the suffering is compared to the pains of childbirth. Now, if I, as a mere man, male person, I mean in that sense, can use the metaphor that Paul uses here, the pains of childbirth are very severe, but in most cases, at least, they lead to a happy result, don't they? And that's the point of the figure of speech that Paul is using here. The pain is very severe, but it will lead to a happy result, the birth of a child. And Paul says that's what's happening now. Creation is like a woman in labour pains. They're very, very severe, but they will lead to a happy result, the deliverance of creation from the bondage to decay. You know, before that happens, something else is going to happen that we're even more involved with, thank God, by grace. Look what Paul has already said in verse number 19. First, the children of God will be delivered. And after that, creation will be delivered. Isn't that an amazing truth? God is first of all going to bring in full salvation for his people, and then creation will also share. Now, we're not going into all the details of prophecy. I take this to take in the coming millennial reign of Christ, and then right forward from that to an even more glorious day, the new heaven and the new earth, when there'll be no more pain. What a wonderful prospect. And the Lord Jesus will bring all that to pass. And that's the hope. But what's the Christian's hope? Well, the Christian groans consciously. Creation groans unconsciously. But the Christian groans consciously, verse 23. Perhaps because of sin. Certainly because of sin. I mean, I'm talking about our own sin. But also because of pain. And disability, perhaps. And suffering that affects his nearest and dearest, and suffering that affects him. And so we could go on, waiting for something. Adoption. And for the redemption of the body. You know, my dear friends, in one sense we are adopted. But in another sense, we're waiting for the full adoption. Let me just illustrate that. When I can't remember just exactly how old he was, but when he was about 10 or 11, I think, the Queen announced that Prince Charles, when he became 21, would be officially proclaimed as Prince of Wales. About 10 years after that, of course, he was inaugurated. He was invested as Prince of Wales in a great ceremony in Carnarvon Castle. So in a sense, he had already got the adoption, he had got the title, but he didn't come into that title for quite a long time later. So we're already adopted, we learned that last week, didn't we? But we're waiting for the adoption. We're already redeemed. The old gospel song says, doesn't it? Redeemed, have I love to proclaim it. But we're waiting for redemption. And look what that phrase says, the redemption of our body. You know, this would really be developing what we learned last week in verse number 10, wouldn't it? Verse 10 and verse 23 are parallel verses in my judgment. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. What a day that will be. Some of you will know about Joni Erickson Tada, young lady who suffered a very, very serious illness just in her late teens that has disabled her for the whole of her adult life. And she says she's looking forward to that day when she'll be able to kneel before the Lord. She can't kneel now. There's coming a day that she will receive a body that will be changed. And she looked forward to the day that in that body she'll kneel before the Lord. Now, perhaps few of us have that degree of disability. But we've all got aches and pains, haven't we? We've all got problems, we've all got difficulties. But there is coming a day when we'll receive the full adoption, the redemption of the body. And that's the hope, isn't it? That's the hope. That's the prospect. But we've seen the width of Paul's language here. It's a prospect not just for us, not just for Christians. Because we have already received the Spirit as first fruits. But even creation itself is longing, unconsciously, for that day when Christ will reign. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. What a prospect. The prospect of glory. But then in verses 26 and 27, Paul presents to us a second thing to encourage us. Now, I think this is uniquely presented here in the whole of the Bible. This is not something for the future. The future is very, very important, as we've seen. But this is something for the present. The Spirit helps. The Spirit helps. I like the way Paul puts it in verse 26. Let's read verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, Paul could easily have written, your infirmities. You know, there's some preachers, and they never give any hint that they are vulnerable at all. You know, they seem to think they're above that. You know, they stand 6 feet or however many feet it is above contradiction on the platform. And, you know, they try and give the impression they're above and beyond the normal kind of issues of life. That's very wrong to do that. Paul doesn't do that. He says, look, it's not your infirmities. It's our. I love that. It's our infirmities. In other words, he identifies himself with the people of God. Did you notice that? The Spirit helps our infirmities. Our weaknesses would be a more recent translation. Our weaknesses. You don't know what you should be praying for. No. Not what the Scripture says. We don't know. Paul's putting himself along with the other believers. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. How encouraging. How pastoral. Paul's identifying himself with the people of God, with their problems and their difficulties. Even we, says Paul, even I, by implication, don't know what I should be praying for as I should. So let's be frank tonight. We've all got weaknesses. And Paul recognises that. You know, we've got weaknesses. We've seen this. Physical weakness. Physical weakness. None of us are yet glorified. In a degree, we're all marked by physical weakness, some much more than others. Psychological weakness, spiritual weakness. We're not free from the effects of the fall yet. Not until we get home to glory. And as a result, Paul says, we've got weaknesses. But there's help. But there's help. The Spirit helps our weakness. I take that first clause in a very general way. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. He is described by the Lord Jesus, King James renders it, the Comforter. The idea is the person who's called along to help, and the New King James and English Standard Version both render it the Helper. The Helper, that's in John's Gospel. The Spirit's the Helper. He's one who comes to help us. And here we have the same thought here. He helps. The idea here is when we're struggling with a load, struggling with a burden. Maybe some of you are like that from time to time. You know, doing something in the house and you're struggling with some heavy object. My wife is here. She'll be smiling. It's all theoretical as far as I'm concerned. Carrying a bundle of books is about the heaviest thing that I carry. I do that occasionally. But say you're struggling with a door or something like that. You know, trying to hang a door. And you would need somebody to come along and take the other end with you. That's the metaphor. That's actually the word picture that Paul uses here. The Spirit takes the load. The Spirit shares the load. Isn't that good? The Spirit shares the load. But in particular, what does he do? Verse 26. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, I find that encouraging. Even Paul had problems in the area of prayer. We don't really know what we actually should be praying for. That's good, isn't it? At one level, to be reminded that's actually the case. But the encouragement of these verses is, despite that, we still should go on praying. We should still go on praying, even though we don't exactly know what we should be praying for. We should still go on praying. Why? Because there is one who intercedes for us. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He does so with groans too deep for words. But you know, his intercessions are in perfect accord with the mind and will of God. Now we confess, I hope, the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Spirit, is God just as much as the Father and the Son. And therefore the mind of the Spirit is in perfect accord with the mind of the Father. The will of the Spirit is in perfect accord with the will of the Father. And when he intercedes, his intercessions are in perfect alignment, aren't they, with the will of the Father and the mind of the Father. And he's interceding for us. He's interceding for us. I just want to share something just on the surface of the text. That's a wonderful thing. Look at verses 26 and 27. We've got a divine intercessor in our hearts. The Holy Spirit. Look down to verse number 34. We read of another divine intercessor. He's equally divine, but he's a different person of the Godhead. So we've got two divine intercessors. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps if you forget everything else we've looked at tonight, you could remember that for your encouragement. Verses 26 and 27, we have an intercessor in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, we have an intercessor at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? We have an intercessor above, God the Son. We have an intercessor in our hearts, the Lord the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that tremendous? What resources God has supplied his people with. And let's not forget the context. It's particularly in the context of suffering and difficulty and problems and perplexities and even calamity that we're reminded we of those who are interceding. Son and Spirit interceding for the Christian. But let's go back to verses 26 and 27. These intercessions are in perfect accord with the will of God. I want to suggest, we can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I think we're on fairly sure ground. We have a good example of this in Paul's own experience. And why I think it's a good example, it's in the very context of suffering, which is the broad context of all this paragraph. I'm thinking about the second letter to the Corinthians again, and I'm thinking about the section towards the end of that letter in chapter 12. And Paul tells us there about what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, if you read the commentaries in 2 Corinthians, you'll see there are many suggestions of what the thorn in the flesh was, but nobody can be sure. That's very good, because it means that we can all identify with it, even if it actually was something that we'll never ever have. Because we don't definitely know. I mean, a very common suggestion is it was poor eyesight in Paul's case, some serious problem with his eyes. But whatever it was some problem, wasn't it, that pestered him and plagued him for a large part of his life. We don't know what it was, but that means that whatever our difficulty is, we can identify with it. Now, the big thing is this. Let's look at these verses, just glance at them for a minute. Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12 that three times, on three specific occasions, he asked the Lord Jesus to remove that thorn from him. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. The prayer wasn't answered. At least, it wasn't answered in the way that Paul hoped it would be answered. How was it answered? Well, here's the answer. He said unto me, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. Your strength is made perfect. My strength, rather, is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, having had that wonderful assurance from the Lord, with what faith, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. You see what I'm doing? I'm lining these two verses up together. I don't think I'm far off the mark to suggest that when Paul was asking three times, he did not know how he should pray as he should, that the Lord would remove the thorn. When he was praying, the Spirit was praying too, wasn't he? What was the Spirit praying? Well, I think it's very near certain that the Spirit was praying something like this. Lord, don't remove the thorn, but teach him that your strength is made perfect in his weakness, so that he might rather glory in Christ's strength manifested through his weaknesses. So when Paul was praying three times for the thorn to be removed, he did not really know how he should be praying, but the Spirit was interceding. And he was praying, rather, that the thorn would not be removed, but through its presence still, Christ might teach Paul an even greater lesson, that he might rather glory in his weaknesses, so that he might say, when I am weak, then I am strong. I will most gladly therefore glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I think that's a very good example. So we don't know what we should be praying for as we should, but we do know this. There is one who does, and he intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So, we've got to persevere. There's one brother who's supposed to have said, as the old hymn says, keep right on to the end of the road. I just said that to test you were still listening. You know, we've got to persevere, we've got to be marked by constancy and endurance. We've also got to pray, because there are these petitions, aren't there, that the Spirit makes for us. But then the providence of God, verse 28. Now this would be a big subject, but Paul just puts it here in very general terms. Now, God is working everything out. God's in control. God's in charge. Nothing happens without his permission. At least his permission, if not his ordaining. Now he's working all of this out for his own glory. That's good. But this verse tells us something that's even more encouraging in a personal way. For our good. For our good. Now, that does not mean our immediate good necessarily. One of the problems of our culture today is our chief goal is happiness, isn't it? Our chief goal is happiness. And as Christians, let's be frank, most of us are caught up in that too. That we think the chief goal should be our happiness. Now, Scripture presents a very different picture. God's primary goal is our holiness, and our true happiness should come as a byproduct of holiness. But We tend to think that what we want is our immediate gratification of everything we want. Happiness in that very kind of worldly sense. And frankly, most of us have bought into that, to some degree at least. So when we read about good here, it's not necessarily our immediate good, but it's our long-term good. And it's not necessarily our superficial happiness, but it's our true happiness. And ultimately, really, it's our eternal happiness, as we're going to see in a minute, when Paul deals with the purpose of God. But it's a great truth, the providence of God. You know, there's a lovely verse in one of the Psalms. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I'm quoting that from the English Standard Version. The Authorized Version puts it like this: the Lord will perfect that which doth concern me. Isn't that a lovely truth? One of the hymns in the Believer Hymn Book develops that theme, doesn't it? The Lord will purpose that which doth concern me. Will do it in so many different ways. By loss or gain, by high success or failure, by steady course or unexpected face. You know, I heard our dear brother Willie Naismith preaching in this text a few years ago, and I liked what he said. It's particularly in the blend of the good and the evil, in the sorrow and in the happiness, that the providence of God is seen. You know, the pharmacist, you know, can take things, chemicals that would do harm in themselves if they were on their own, and blend them together with others, that produces immense good in the healing and in the relief of pain and so on. And so God can take things that seem to be evil in themselves, and he can blend them with things that are good and kind and beautiful to produce the ultimate result, the blessing and good of those who love God. Remember the story of Joseph. You know, it's a classic example, isn't it, in the Bible itself, of the providence of God. Maybe Paul's thinking about it because it's very, very similar. Towards the end of the story of Joseph, Joseph says this: you meant it for evil, he says to his brothers. Now, don't think his brothers will not be responsible for that behaviour. This is one of the mysteries we can't unravel. Men remain responsible for their sins, but Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, and maybe looking back, some of us too can see, maybe not in such a dramatic way as Joseph, experiences in life that really we can even see now were ultimately for our good and blessing. But you know, maybe it will only be in the glory that these things will be revealed to us, and maybe not even then. You remember how the hymn puts it, another hymn puts it: I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Yes, God's a great weaver, isn't he? And he's weaving the mighty tapestry. You know, he takes an interest in every individual believer. And he's weaving the mighty tapestry, not just of the history of the world, but of your history and mine. And he's blending it all together, isn't he? That he might at last produce this wonderful purpose that we're going to see: conformity to the Lord Jesus. So, we've learned of the providence of God. God's in charge. And he's a good God, and he's a kind God, and he's a gracious God. And despite all the difficulties of life, he's working even through them, because don't forget the context, the sufferings of this present time, for the benefit and blessing of his dear people. Now, look how they're described in verse 28, those that love God. I take that to be a reference to all Christians. It's not some elite band of Christians. It's those who love God. Now, the question arises, why do they love God? Why are there folks in the world who love God today? Well, Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? Because they love God because God first loved them and called them by his grace. Again, I'm not doing to try and unravel all the difficulties and solve all the mysteries. I just take the text as it stands. They are those whom God has called by his grace. And then that is according to his purpose. So let's just briefly look at his purpose in verses 29 and 30. What is the purpose of God? The purpose of God for his people is simply this: that they might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Isn't that wonderful? Verse number 10, the body is dead, but the spirit is life. Verse number 11, God will give life to our mortal bodies. Verse number 23, we're waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. Verse number 30, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. They're the same thing in different words, but verse 29 reaches the highest point. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own, less likeness brought. You know, God could conceive of no higher than that. And that's what he's conceived in his great heart. That everyone whom he has called by his grace, at last will be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Why is that? Well, I want to put it as simply as I can. The Lord Jesus lived such a life and died such a death, that he brought such infinite pleasure to God, that I speak with the utmost reverence, God will not be satisfied until a new heaven and a new earth are filled with millions who bear his image. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He is so delighted in Christ that he will not be satisfied until a new heaven and a new earth shall come, which will be filled with myriads who, in a sense, I speak with reverence, will be little Christs. They will bear his stamp. They will bear his image. In a word, they shall be like him. Now, I don't know what that will be like. I believe that our personalities will be retained, that we shall all still be individuals, but in another sense, we'll all be like the Saviour. We'll be like him in some sense physically, and most certainly we shall be like him morally. Oh yes, there is coming a day when the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. What a prospect, to sin no more. When we'll be conformed to the image of God's Son. But as I've said already, the ultimate goal is even beyond that. That he might be firstborn among many brethren. However great the place of the saints will be in that day, he'll be above them all, won't he? They'll all reflect his image. And he'll have that preeminent place, firstborn among many brethren. Oh yes, ours will be a reflected glory. And that glory that the Christians will have and all their millions then will reflect back on him, and it will display his glory all the more, firstborn among many brethren. Will this take place? Notice the language that Paul uses. Whom in a past eternity he did predestinate, he foreknew them and predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. In time, in history, he called them and justified them. And those whom he justified, them he shall glorify. Now that's true. That's true. But that's not what the text says. The text is even stronger. Not he shall glorify them, but he has already glorified them. Now that's not true in reality. We've stressed that tonight. In factual reality, it's not true, but it's true as far as the divine purpose is concerned. And actually, that's as good as done. Isn't that wonderful? What assurance we draw from a text like this. This is the so-called golden chain of grace. What assurance the purpose of God will not be thwarted. Now, quite often to our eye, it seems as if it is being thwarted. The purpose of God will not be frustrated. The purpose of God will not ultimately be defeated. God will bring it through in victory and in final culmination. Every last one, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall pluck them from my hands. And don't believe, as some teach, you can jump out his hand, by the way. Oh no, no one shall pluck them from my hands. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And Paul here says something very similar. Every last one whom God has called and justified in his purpose, they're already glorified. I suppose if we're going to be technically correct, there's no believer who's yet glorified. Sometimes we forget that. There are many believers who are in the nearer presence of Christ, which is better by far. But they're not yet glorified. They have not yet received the resurrection body. You know, that's better. But remember the old English grammar? There's good, there's better, and there's best. What's the best? The best is when the Lord returns. When the sleeping saints are raised and the living saints are changed and all joined together, the whole church gathered for the first time in her history, and then she will shine in all her glory. But that will be a reflected glory. They'll all be like the Saviour. Then they shall be glorified. But I want to emphasise, Paul says, in God's purpose, glorified they are already. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength shall complete. So what encouragement for us tonight? One final point. There's a wee bit of a debate about, well, there's big debates about these verses, but there's another one of the debates is this. What does Paul mean when he says, be conformed to the image of his Son? Is that future only? Well, I'm inclined to think it's not only future. I think the logic is absolutely clear, to me at least, that it's also God's present purpose to make us like his Son. Although it's God's future purpose to fully and completely make us like the Lord Jesus, physically even, I believe it's his present purpose to make us more and more morally like him. And when we take that view, I think it makes a lot of sense of these verses. That is part of the purpose of suffering too. That God uses all these sad events, as well as the glad events, to produce in us what he's really working towards, to make us like the Lord Jesus. Someone asked the silversmith once, when do you know that your work is done? When you're refining the silver. He said, I know my work is done when I can see my reflection in the silver. And so in a sense, and even a bigger sense, that's true of the Lord, isn't it? He's working in our lives, and he will not be finished until he sees, in some measure at least, his reflection in our life. That's his goal. That's his purpose. Now, as well as in eternity. So let's draw encouragement. We need encouragement, don't we? The purpose of God, the providence of God, petitions of the Spirit, and the prospect, future glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thanks this night for such an encouraging passage of Holy Scripture. Help us to draw its truths and apply them to our hearts. We give thanks for the divine purpose. We give thanks we are ever called by thy grace. We give thanks for that grace that enabled us to respond to the call in faith and in trust. We give thanks that by faith we have been justified, declared to be right before the very presence of God. As we saw last Tuesday evening, no condemnation any longer. We give thanks too for that ultimate goal of glorification, and even beyond that, that the Saviour himself might be firstborn. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray, and encourage us and strengthen us tonight. We pray particularly for those bereaved. We pray particularly for those in times of illness and sorrow and difficulty, whatever it might be. Lord, we pray that the Spirit will minister to them in a very real way. Thus, Lord, we give thanks for our time together. Bless our fellowship that will follow. And the refreshments provided, we give thanks for them too. In the name of the Lord Jesus.